At the outset, it's the context is a wedding, but that's not what it's about. It's interesting, isn't it? If you read the content of John's Gospel, you'd be aware that he's different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those three Gospels are often termed the Synoptic Gospels. That term's used because they can be seen to be following the same pattern each other. They're not duplicates. They're not copying from each other, but the pattern is there. John is different and contains its own unique aspect of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure you've probably also considered that if you read the great prologue, we're very familiar with those first 18 verses of John 1, very commonly used as a lesson during carol services, but that John probably wrote those 18 verses right at the end. He began at verse 19 almost, as Jesus began his earthly ministry. And so throughout the Holy Spirit reminding John of the life and times of the Lord Jesus Christ, he works his way through the gospel. He's recounting these great things that happened, these great events that have happened. And he comes to the end and the whole majesty of it all bursts upon his mind and he's captured by it. And so just in chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. These majestic words must have flown from his thoughts and his minds as he ended this account of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, John was with Peter and James on the Mount of Transfiguration. And yet, isn't it interesting? The Synoptic Gospels recount the Transfiguration, and John doesn't. Except he captures it in these verses. We have seen his glory. He was there. He'd seen it. He isn't inspired by the Holy Spirit to recount that passage because he's dealing with a different narrative, in a sense, a different view, a different perspective of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in the verse that we have today, he refers to it again in verse 11. This, the first of the signs of Jesus, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. John is taken up with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just make one or two little observations at this passage before we move on. I think we can assume maybe it was a wedding of a near relative. Mary was there, so was Jesus and his disciples. It's interesting though that Mary was made aware that they were running out, or the wine had run out. So it maybe puts her in a close relationship with the host of the wedding. And Jesus' disciples have been invited. I think also it's early on in Jesus' ministry. I don't think it's the whole hundreds that were following him that we read about in John chapter 6, but maybe the two or three who had been gathered to him, which we've read about in John chapter 1. But we need to ask a question. Why do we think, of all the things John could have recorded about the life of the Lord Jesus, and remember at the end, he said, if everything about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was recorded, the world would not have been able to contain the books that could be written. So why is this wedding at Cana in Galilee the focus of his opening about the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why does he begin with this family wedding? Well, let's just consider one or two things about this. 3 days earlier, Jesus had called some of his disciples to him, and one of them, right at the early stage of that call, had said, "You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." That was Nathanael, simply because Jesus had said, "I saw you under the tree." And that was long before he'd sort of met him, and Nathanael bowed down and worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ. So right at the outset, this acknowledgement of who Jesus is moves into this family wedding. So the Son of Man, as he is referred to, comes in full humanity, without diminishing his full divinity. And that mystery we have to accept. We cannot reconcile that in our human minds. We will never be able to reconcile how the full divinity of Jesus existed in a full humanity without diminishing either. One thing that we need to always remind ourselves of, and always need to bear in mind though, that as Jesus Christ lived his life on earth in his humanity, he never drew upon his divinity to get him through problems. He lived by faith, as we do. If Jesus used his divinity to get through issues and problems and difficulties, and he faced more than any man, then he's no help to us. He is the author and the perfecter of faith. If you want to see what real faith looks like, you look to Jesus Christ. If you want to see what the best faith looks like, you look to Jesus Christ. His life of faith is what we strive to emulate. We will never be able to perfect it though. So he comes in this full humanity, and far from following the hardships of his forerunner, John the Baptist, who lived on locusts and wild honey in the wilderness, far from doing that, where do we find him? At the outset of his ministry, he's mingling with the lost humanity which he had come to save. Jewish weddings, of course, were full of significance, symbolic significance. They conveyed much higher thoughts than the mere festive enjoyment of the day of a man and a woman coming together in marriage. The entrance into the married state carried with it a sort of symbolic picture of the relationship between the husband and the bride and God and Israel. It was a sort of symbolic relationship that featured in, I don't know whether it still does in Jewish wedding ceremonies, but it certainly was true around the day in which Jesus was there. And so here we have the God of Israel, here we have Emmanuel, God with us, taking up the business, beginning the business for which he had been called, the business to which he referred when he was 12 years old in the temple. Must I not be about my father's business? So these are some elements within the significance of the passage, just as we get into it. I want to get a little bit more specific now. I want us to look at Mary just for a few minutes. Let's look at Mary's concern. In verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." What do you think Mary was expecting when she went to Jesus to say, "We have no wine"? Do you think Mary went there expecting, well, Jesus will perform a miracle, he'll create wine for them? It seems unlikely, because in the past 30 years, there's not one single record that Jesus had performed a miracle. And nor should we assume that he had. The Bible is silent on it. Now, as he begins his ministry, and well, that's another thought. If you think about it, later on in his ministry, Jesus is in a house performing miracles and preaching, and Mary and the children come to try and get him out of the house because, as it said, he's out of his mind. So it seems unlikely that Mary was expecting a miracle. But there was something she learned about this, her eldest son. She knew she could trust him. She knew she could confide in him. She knew she could share her troubles with him. He was and had been a beautiful, perfectly submissive child until he became a man. And as a man, he was perfectly conscious of her and her needs. So maybe she went to Jesus and said, they have run out of wine, knowing that she could just share that burden with him, knowing that he would listen, knowing that he wouldn't dismiss it. "I can share this concern with my son." Lovely lesson there for us, isn't it? I can share this with Jesus. So when she tells the servants in verse 5, do whatever he tells you, she could still have no idea of what was going to happen. Nor could she have had any idea of what this would mean for her for the future, or her ongoing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There was something about to happen which was going to make her unlearn something. She'd learned how much she could trust him. She was now going to unlearn something about her son. Something that maybe she had forgotten. Maybe something that she couldn't remember about his birth 30 years ago, or what happened in the temple when he was 12. There in a distant memory, things were going to come back to life. So let's look at Jesus' response to Mary. In verse 4, he said, Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. The word Jesus uses here to address her, woman, would have stunned her. Not quite as cold sounding as we might assume in the English, but if you think for a moment, if your child turned round to you, mother, and said, woman, as a mother, you would not be particularly happy. But this is full of significance, you see. Mary would have got a shock. As I said, the word in the Greek is not as cold sounding as it seems in the English, but nevertheless, it was not a common address. It was not the way a child, even as an adult, would have addressed his mother. So at this moment in history, in the history of Jesus' life, in this narrative, John is telling us something through what Jesus is telling Mary. A new relationship was about to begin between Mary and Jesus, in which he is not so much her son, but the Son of Man, her Lord and her Saviour. It's wrapped up in that expression that Jesus uses to Mary. And we can assume Jesus said that with full love and sensitivity to his earthly mother. He was the one who was going to bring eternal realities to bear upon men and women on earth. Not just in the day that this event took place, but down through the ages, right up until now. And so Mary cannot presume upon the old relationship. But she could remain confident of his purpose to do and say what is right. And so she turns to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. But his response also clearly indicates that he is conscious about being about his father's business. How can we say that? Because he ends it, doesn't he? My hour has not yet come. He was now beginning the final part of accomplishing this eternal decree of God to save sinners for himself, to save people like you and me. And that expression, my hour has not yet come, is a one that repeats itself. If you're familiar with John's Gospel, you will know that Jesus on several occasions says something and he ends it with this, but my hour has not yet come. Only when the cross is before him does he use the word the hour has come. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because when the Greeks came to Philip and said, sirs, we would see Jesus, Philip went to Jesus and said, these Greeks want to see you. And Jesus said, the hour has come. A significant hour. Not just a normal sort of passing of time. Not just the normal turning of the sun. This was an hour that had been planned before the world began. This was the hour to glorify the Son. The hour that God would be glorified. Here is Jesus on the threshold of his public ministry, and already he's drawing attention to this significant event, the hour that was coming upon the world. A momentous event, an event that would shake creation, an event that would amaze the angels in heaven. The hour. An event where the rescue of lost mankind would be accomplished. But something higher than that. Something higher than that. The highest duty, the highest point, the only true point and pinnacle about Jesus going forward to that hour was that he was fulfilling his Father's business. His relationship with his Father is far more important than his relationship with you and I. Wonderful though that is, breathtaking though that is, it is the fact that the Father is glorified in the Son and the Son is glorified in the Father, a glory we will share. A wonderful thought that is, but it's not the pinnacle. What you and I share is not the pinnacle of what Jesus did in going to the hour to glorify his Father. So we've looked at Mary's concern and Jesus' response to Mary. Let's look at the miracle. The miracle itself, of course, is full of details and we're familiar with it. Ending in the words of the master of the feast saying, "You have kept the good wine until now." But what is the significance about this sign? Jesus changed the water into wine. Yeah? But it's the way it's changed into wine. Have you reflected on how he changed the water into wine? He didn't speak any words. Didn't make any incantations. There's no record of him praying to his Father to change the water into wine. He didn't go and touch the water jars when the water was in. There was no visible outward action of Jesus. He said, "Put water in the jar and draw some out." It was an act of will. That's what's significant. There's no record of any prophet, anybody, even the disciples, when they were in the Acts of the Apostles performing miracles, none of them performed a miracle by a mere act of will. Nothing was involved. There is no reference to anything being involved other than Jesus saying, "Put the water in the jars." He willed it. And so we have to consider the impact of that upon the people who observed it and the impact of that upon us. But there's something beautiful as well about the context, the wedding, isn't it? Here is Jesus in a wedding, mingling with the guests, and he speaks into a situation of potential embarrassment. And when you think about yourself, when you struggle on and you run out of resources and you pray to the Lord, how often has he, even in the smallest things, in the normal cut and thrust of your daily routine, stepped in and just supplied what was missing? Supplied what you needed. And it's normally the best that you get. It's up to the brim what Jesus supplies. It's more than you need. And so we do not find Jesus sort of sitting on the sidelines with his disciples tutting while people are enjoying themselves, having a glass of wine and rejoicing in a wedding feast. He provides what they need. And this is what Jesus does when he comes into your heart. You see, he provides what you need. If you haven't got Jesus in your heart, you've got a great gap in your life. You maybe don't understand it or know it, but when he lifts your life out of sin and shame, it's as if you've been given the best wine. You've been given all that you need. You're up to the brim and it's overflowing. But there's something more significant about the sign. If you think about the narrative that we've just read, you will see that in reality, although it is a wedding with wedding guests, they are receding further and further into the background. John doesn't record the names of the people at the wedding or the number of guests at the wedding. He doesn't tell us the name of the bride or the groom. They are all in the background. That's why I said at the beginning, it's more to do with Jesus than it is to do with a wedding. John doesn't think it's necessary to tell us all those sort of details. He's telling us this because it's the intention of the gospel to reveal the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen his glory. And as he says in the end, in verse 11, and Jesus manifests his glory through this miracle. The significance of this miracle manifests Jesus' glory. And what was Jesus' glory in this context of the gospel? It was just, well, he was full of grace. We have seen his glory, full of grace and truth. This is the disciple that John recounts himself. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. John calls it a sign, as he does for all of these things in Jesus' miracles, the sign. This was a first sign, then there was the second sign, then there was a third sign, all pointing to something during the progress to the cross. What was the sign contained in this miracle? Well, I say it again, full of grace. Where do we find Jesus? Well, we find him full of grace, honouring the bond of marriage. Marriage to him was a vitally important thing. It was a picture to him of what the ultimate fulfilment would be for the church when he returns, he the bridegroom and the church the bride being joined together. And so we find him celebrating with the families who are present at this wedding, full of grace, saving this earthly bridegroom from the embarrassment that would occur if they ran out of wine. But we must notice something else. It is completely in order for you and I to enjoy times of celebration. Here the Lord Jesus honoured the wedding feast with his own presence. He had obviously accepted the invitation to the wedding. It says in Ecclesiastes, a feast is made for laughter and wine makes the heart merry. Grace makes the heart smile. Grace makes the heart smile. Do you know there's no record in the Bible, in the gospel narratives, of Jesus ever laughing? We know he was a man of sorrows. And we know that he wept. We know that he, in righteous anger, drove out the folk in the temple. There's no record of him laughing. But we cannot derive from that he was not a man who enjoyed being with the people whom he had come to save. He was a man who was a man of grace, and if you are gracious, then you will smile. Grace cannot help but make you smile. It's such a wonderful privilege to have received grace. Jesus smiled on this wedding celebration. How do we know that? Well, he provided what was needed. He lifted them out of the embarrassment. He didn't sit in the corner with his disciples. How often has he saved you and me from situation, hearing our cries and our petitions, Lord, I'm running out of resources. We cry and he steps in. Rescue, relief. Full of grace, you see. This was his glory. Full of grace. When Jesus rescues, it's not only just enough, it's lavish. It's on a grand scale. 6 water jars, 30 to 40 gallons. They could have had enough wine for 20 weddings, probably. But it was not stinting. Jesus doesn't stint when he rescues, when he gives. And it's on a grand scale. You've saved the best. It's the best. It's not just enough. And of course, what is the best that we can receive from the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's eternal life, full of grace, you see. All those who come to him in repentance and faith receive the best, receive life. Have you come to this Jesus who always gives the best? full of grace. Yes, and also a sign that was full of divine authority. A sign that was full of divine majesty. And intended to lead the eyes away from the miracle. We were not meant to be looking at the water pots. We're not meant to be looking at this high class wine that has been willed through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are meant to be moving the focus to him. We're meant to be looking to Jesus, to the one who performed it. And it's interesting, it's a sign, because it's a miracle in the physical realm that's pointing to something spiritual. It's pointing to something higher. It's pointing to something more permanent. It's pointing to Jesus. It always has a redemptive purpose. The sign has a redemptive purpose. It's a strange situation, but in this context, Jesus redeemed the situation for the bridegroom by an act of will. He could do what was impossible for human beings to do. And this sign ultimately points to his mission, to redeem a lost humanity and to bring glory to God and to bring defeat and judgment upon Satan. Our Saviour's will, seen in action in the context of this wedding need, is as mighty as his acts. His will is effective. Listen to what he said later on in John. I will that they whom you have given to me be with me where I am. I will. I'm not asking. I'm willing it. And his will is as mighty as the power of his acts. Here is a will that has power in heaven and power on earth. And such a will must and will prevail. He ends like this. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The question before you and I today is, do you? Amen. Let us just pray that the Lord will help us